Taking your Bibles this morning, please turn to Galatians chapter 1. The last time that we looked at this particular message on the nine marks of a healthy church, the message entitled The Gospel, Understanding the Good News, we left this message hanging as a part one. So this morning I would like to finish the message by considering part two. But just for the sake of time and continuity, look at Galatians chapter 1. Let's read verses 6 to 9. Paul writes, I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. And just like today, we have those who do trouble the church and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And there are many today who still pervert the gospel. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. In the Greek, let him be anathema. In the English, let him be damned. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The last time we considered this passage and the last time we considered this particular topic in the nine marks of a healthy church as we're considering what is the gospel, I brought forth the fact that the essence of the gospel can be boiled down into basically four key areas, and we're attempting to examine each of these areas. The first one is there must be a right view and a right presentation of who God is. Secondly, there must be a proper and a right view of what man is prior to his fall and the consequences that came upon man because of the fall. There is a difference of Adam and Eve in the garden prior to Genesis 3. Their standing before God was radically different than what is going to occur in Genesis 3 when God expels them from paradise. The third thing is right views of Jesus. And we're going to consider in the weeks to follow who he is and what he has accomplished. And what he has accomplished can be broken down into two major headings, his passive obedience and his active obedience. And these two aspects of Jesus' life must be brought into play. And then finally, and this was discussed this Friday evening over dinner, the right response to the message. And those responses fall into three areas. Repentance. What is repentance? Faith. What does it mean to have faith? And then thirdly, fruits. What does it mean to produce fruits? Do I produce fruits in order to be saved? Or do I produce fruits because I am saved? And brethren, that's a world of difference in those two statements. A world of difference. Well, the last time again, we were considering right views of God. And I brought forth the question to the congregation, how many gods are there? And the answer is, there is only but one true and living God. And we considered some passages. We also considered some verses in the New Testament where Jesus tells his audience on one occasion, man cannot serve two masters. He's either going to love one and hate the other. He's either going to hold to one or despise the other. No man can serve God and mammon at the same time. And we brought forth the idea that since there is one God and our allegiance is to be to him, therefore there is to be no divided loyalty when it comes to our relationship with God Almighty. And since there's only one God, that means that there is no competitors out there in the universe. God has no rivals. Okay? And all of us, therefore, have a singular accountability to one Creator. We are accountable to only one God. But then we ask a second question. How many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer was, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God of the same substance, equal both in power and in glory. and we considered some verses that do teach what we would classify today as a Trinitarian view of God. There is one God, there is one supreme being, there is one essence, if you will. But within this essence are three co-equal, distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This has led some to teach that Christians believe in three separate gods. Matter of fact, the Muslims, the Islamic faith, looks at us as polytheistic people, that we believe in three separate gods. And no, my friend, we believe in one God. But within the Godhead, there are three persons. And I brought forth this little outline. The Father is the one who purposes. He is the one who plans. He is the one who orchestrates all that's going to come about. God the Son is the one who purchases that plan. And it's God the Spirit who comes to quicken and to indwell and to fill the believer. All three members of the Godhead are vitally involved in the conversion of each and every sinner saved by grace. And the third question we ask is, who or what is God? And here was the answer. God is a spirit. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, and in his truth. And we closed last time by considering John chapter 4, 24. You don't need to turn there right now. But in John 4, 24, Jesus tells the lady at the well, God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And when we say that God is spirit, this denotes the fact that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere at the same time. Being a spirit, God is free. Being a spirit means that there's no limitations to God. And since he is a spirit, this does not mean that God is a cosmic Superman confined to a human body. Have you ever heard people sometimes refer to God as the old man upstairs? Well, brethren, there is no old man upstairs. God is a spirit. He is pure spirit. And he fills all that he has made. And then we considered Revelation 4 and 8 as we closed this particular lesson last time, that God is almighty. He is omnipotent. And he is also holy. And by holy we mean, or the Bible teaches, that God is without defect. God is without sin. God is without error. God is not inconsistent with himself nor in what he does, and God has no flaws. Therefore, God is the lawgiver. He and he alone establishes absolute truth. He and he alone defines what is error and what is sin. Not man, not Congress, not the Supreme Court, not the government, not even the local authorities. God defines what is sin because he is holy. Well, with that in mind, let's now conclude this lesson by looking at a few closing other aspects of who God is. God is also eternal. Turn to Psalms 90 and verse 2. Not only is God spirit, not only is God holy, not only is God almighty, he is also eternal. The definition that we gave. Eternal. Look at Psalms 90, please, and verses 1 and 2. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now notice this, friends. Before the mountains were brought forth, that would denote creation. Genesis 1:1. Or even thou hast formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So in Psalms 90, in verses 1 and 2, we find that God is eternal. And by eternal, it simply means this. God has never had a beginning. And he will never have an end. It also denotes the fact that God has no parents. And beloved, there are some major cults today. One predominant cult, a very fast-growing cult, that teaches that God was once a man who has evolved over time into his present state of godhood. And the same particular cult teaches that you and I are, in essence, gods in embryo, God's potential. This same cult teaches that men like Adam, men like Noah, men like Abraham, men like Moses have already evolved from a mortal man into a supreme being. And that someday, in the sweet by and by, they will inhabit their own planet with their celestial wives, engage in carnal contact, bring forth children, and they in turn will have their own world to play with and to orchestrate and to control. And you are but a god waiting to bloom in the bud. Well, beloved, God here, it says that he is eternal. Turn to Numbers 23. Let me give you a verse that speaks a whole lot on the subject of whether or not God evolves or whether God is like you and I. Turn to Numbers 23 and verses 19. God is spirit. He is almighty. He is holy. And he is also eternal. No beginning and no ending. But look at Numbers 23:19. What does the Bible say? God is not a man. How profound. That he should lie. Neither is God like the Son of Man, that he should repent. Hath he said, has not God said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Here in verses 19 of Numbers 23, we see God being contrasted with puny man. Man lies. God cannot lie because he is holy. God is the source of all divine truth. God is not inconsistent, but we are inconsistent. God is powerful. We are inept. Beloved, none of us can control our destiny. None of us can even control what's going to happen this very day. Beloved, none of us can even control the moment when we came into this world. Where were you and I orchestrating our own conception and our own birth? We were simply there, but we were not in control of that. And beloved, none of us can even control the day of our death. All of those circumstances are in the hands of God. And here it says, God says, I am not a man. So for that one particular cult who teaches that that God was once a man and now he has evolved, don't read their Bible too much, do they? It says that God is not a man, that he should lie. And the last half of verses 19 tells us that whatever God says, you can go to the bank with it, using a figure of speech. Whatever God plans to do, he's going to make it good. He's going to do it. And that also denotes something else about God, that he is powerful enough to execute what he plans to do. Turn to Psalms 145, please, in verse 13. Psalms 145, verse 13, please. And as the gospel is being presented, we're not advocating that each and every one of these points necessarily has to be brought forth to those who are listening to the gospel. My point, or the point that we're advocating, is that these are the elements of the gospel. This is what makes the gospel the gospel. And when we present the gospel to people, and beloved, as we mentioned several weeks ago, America is a pagan culture. We are no longer living in the joys of our forefathers' Christian heritage. That heritage, my dear friend, has been erased and eradicated to a great degree by those in high office. And if you look at our culture, we are a very secular, materialistic, pagan society. So guess what? There are scores of people, hundreds if not thousands of people, who do not even know who God is. The only God that they know is the God of their imagination or the God that is presented on TV specials. But the God of the Bible has no longer been presented from many pulpits in this country. So the knowledge of God, my dear friend, is like a famine in the hearts and minds of our own citizens. So when it comes to you and I presenting the gospel, we may have to be like Paul in Acts 14 and 17 when he spoke to the Greeks. He never presents Jesus to these pagans, but he first starts off with God as being the creator and the lawgiver and the judge and the provider and the one who superintends over nature. Then he presents Christ in the respects of man's depravity. So my dear friend, it's needful for us sometimes to re-educate our own people in this country of who God is. And that's what we're about to do. Look at Psalms 145:13. What does the psalmist say? Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Here's another verse denoting the fact that God is eternal. And since God is eternal, with no beginning and no end, his kingdom, meaning his rule, his domain, his majesty, his kingship, is eternal. God was never made king. He is king. And his kingdom is never going to end. Now, take the same psalm, look at verses 5 as we go on to another thing. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. Here, my dear friend, we denote the fact that there are no limitations to God. God is omniscient. There is no limit to his knowledge. Thus, listen to this, thus he can hear each and every prayer that is uttered by one of his saints. One person made the comment one time that when he goes before God in prayer, he doesn't expect to get a busy signal on his contact with God, like you do on a phone. Since God is eternal, since God fills heaven and earth, since God is all-powerful, he is able to hear the cries and the prayers and the supplications of all of his people. Now listen to this one. Since he is eternal, and since he is spirit, and since he is almighty, not only does he know and hear all of our prayers, he knows our very thoughts before we speak them. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. This is a far cry from the gods of the pagans. The Greeks and the Roman gods lived on top of mountaintops, Mount Olympus, snow-capped Mount Olympus. That's where the Greeks and Roman gods lived, up in some idealistic snow-capped mountain, in their little temple or in their palaces, running around, playing with men as if they were pawns on a chess game. That was the image of the gods to the Greek and the Roman world. And when the gospel of Christ penetrated that, it had to penetrate this image of who the gods were. But look at Hebrews 4, my friends, in verses 13. What does the scripture say? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, meaning he knows all. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Now get this. And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Beloved, God knows the very thoughts you're thinking even at this very moment. He knows in the privacy of your soul, where you know you have your own privacy, God is able to invade, if you will, and God can even know what you're thinking beforehand. And beloved, this is the God who unfortunately is no longer being presented. We want a God today who loves everyone. We want a God today that is basically a cosmic jackpot. You walk up to God, you pull his right arm, his eyes spin, and if you get a bunch of lemons or a bunch of cherries, God just unloads a blessing, and you walk away. Beloved, God is not a cosmic bellhop. God is not a cosmic jackpot. And God is not a cosmic Superman stuffed in a human body. This is a being who transcends time and space. This is a being, friends, that cannot be squeezed into a box. He is an awesome, terrible being. And that picture and that image of God is no longer thundered from our pulpits today. Turn now to Exodus 34. And let me give you a verse that gives you a snapshot of who God is. Exodus 34. In this portion of Moses' life, Moses had a hankering. He had a real heart's desire to see God. He wanted to see God in all of God's glory. In essence, God tells Moses, "No man can see my full glory and even live." And so what God does for Moses, God kind of condescends. And God takes Moses and he hides him in the cleft of the rock. And knowing anthropomorphic language, the fact that God is not a man with body parts, God basically tells Moses, "I'm going to pass by, Moses, and you're just going to see my back parts." That's a figure of speech. God doesn't have a back part. But for the sake of Moses and for the sake of us, God uses anthropomorphic language, like the hand of God, the eye of God. Look at verses 6 to 7, please. Look at verse 5. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed," quote, "the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation." Beloved, look at verse 8. What was Moses' response by just getting a glimpse of God's hinder side? "And Moses made haste. He bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." I want you to keep that thought in your mind because I'm going to close by way of some application. But brothers and sisters and friends, Moses wanted to see God. He had a hankering. He had a burning desire. "I want to see you in all of your glory." And God had to tell Moses, "I'm sorry, but if I was to simply pull back the curtain, if you will, and reveal myself to you in all my splendor, you would be but a dead man." But God does not rebuke Moses for this unique request. And we use theological language to this effect. God condescended. He simply condescends for the sake of Moses. And he puts him in that cleft of the rock. And then God comes down and says, "You're only going to get a glimpse of my backside." And brothers and sisters and friends, look at the backside of God, if you will. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. I keep mercy for thousands. I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And brethren and friends, what was Moses' response? Did he simply stay there and yawn and say, "Ho-hum"? Look at Moses'. He made haste. Moses got out of the cleft and he ran and he bowed his face to the ground and he worshipped. This little backside view of God was enough to put Moses on the ground. And in contemporary preaching today, you don't hear much about the awesomeness of God and the glory of God and the sovereignty of God and the terribleness of God and the fear of God. But file that. Lastly here this morning, God is also the creator, and he is the originator of all things, seen and unseen, both in the physical world and in the spiritual world. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, 16. God is the creator, and he is the originator of all things. God is the one who has made all things both visible and invisible. God has made both the physical and the spiritual realm, the tangible and the intangible realm. Look at verses 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So friends, if you have your theological thinking caps on, you know that we're talking about Christ. That's the context. Now watch what follows. Who, meaning Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, meaning Christ, get this, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Christ, and they were created for him. Well, there are some people, and as we go back to our lessons in church history, you will find out that there are some people who taught that Jesus was a created being himself, that he was not God. Well, apparently they didn't read Paul's letter here. Paul uncategorically states that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, meaning what? Meaning that when you read the four Gospels and you see Jesus of Nazareth going about doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, and proclaiming the gospel, when you see Jesus, it's a carbon copy of who God the Father is. Even Jesus told Thomas, he who sees me sees the Father, I and the Father are one. Look at Jesus, and there's God. And here Paul tells us that he was the creator. He made all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. And those terms down there, thrones, dominions, and principalities, that talks about the whole angelic realm to include Lucifer. That was his good name before he fell and became the devil. Mr. Lucifer himself. Well, brothers and sisters and friends, by way of application, by way of closing, did I not tell you to kind of remember the story of Moses in the cleft of the rock? And how when Moses saw this backside of God, it overwhelmed him to the point of falling on his face and bowing and worshiping? Just permit me to share this with you. We're going to only look at one verse, but to make the verse have a punch, just permit me a few seconds. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 16 to 17, when Daniel gets a vision of the Almighty, the Bible says fear came upon him and he fell to the ground on his face. In Daniel chapter 8, in verses 27, when Daniel receives all these prophetic visions about the future, the Bible says this, that Daniel felt sick and astonished at the visions that were given him. Daniel had these visions of God Almighty to the point where it affected him physically, whereby he got so sick he was incapacitated for several days with sickness because of what he saw. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, when Ezekiel sees a vision of God coming down to earth, he fell upon his face. He fell upon his face. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 3 to 7, when the prophet Isaiah is lifted up and he sees this beautiful vision of God and all the angels surrounding God, and the angels in a united chorus singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," the Bible says that when Isaiah saw that vision of God in comparison with himself, the Bible says he cries out with his own sinfulness. And he says, "Lord, I am a sinful man, and I have unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people with unclean lips." When Isaiah saw a glimpse of God, he could only see his own unworthiness in relationship to the thrice holy God. In Revelations chapter 1 and 17, John hears this thundering voice like the sound of many thunders. And when he turns and he sees the glorified, exalted Christ on his throne, he is overwhelmed to the point where he fell at the feet as a dead man. And Moses and Joshua both, when Moses was on Mount Sinai and when Joshua was about to cross the Jordan River, both of these men had a vision of God, and both of these men were told to remove their sandals, and when they did so, they fell as a dead man before the person speaking to them. And in John chapter 20 and verses 28, Thomas is now in the upper room. Jesus appears to them, and doubting Thomas, 7 days earlier said, "Unless I put my finger here and unless I touch here, I'm not going to believe." And when Jesus manifests himself through closed locked doors, and Thomas beholds, and when Jesus invites him to touch, the Bible says Thomas falls and says, "My Lord and my God." Brethren and friends, that reaction in the American church is gone, because that image of God is no longer presented. We have a loving, mamsy-pamsy God. We have a God, and once again, who's the cosmic bellhop, the cosmic Superman, or the cosmic Santa Claus, who just simply is obligated to belch out the blessings. But apparently there's to be no response on the part of us to him. My friend, all these people simply fell down. They were overwhelmed in what they saw. With all that in mind, now turn to Joshua 2 as we close. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab is entertaining the spies who are about to check out the city of Jericho to kind of reconnoiter what's going on. And look at verses 8 to 11 by way of application. And the application is this: what view of God do you have, and how does it affect you and me? Are we in awe, or do we simply say, "Ho-hum, that's God, so what? Give me something different today, please." Notice these words of Rahab to the spies in verse 8. "And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Shihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath.'" Would you say that Rahab had more theology than some Americans do? You better believe it. And friends, I got news for you. Up until this time, she was a pagan. A pagan woman. It's amazing. What did she say? "When we heard these things." And what is the gospel? It's a gospel that communicates a message. So my dear friends, are you hearing the gospel? Are you hearing the message? Are you being taught in a good church? Well, my friends, if you are, what is that message doing for you? Is the message having an impact on you? Is the message reaching into your heart and mind for you? What did she say? We are terrified of you. And we're terrified of the God who's behind you. Well, my dear friends, we conclude the first point, our right view of God. And when the gospel, when we communicate that gospel, we need to make sure that we're communicating the God of the Bible, not the God that men would choose to be told or what they would like to hear. A God who is awesome, almighty, holy, eternal, magnificent, that cannot be contained in a box. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come before thee to thank you and to praise you once again for your word, for it is true. And Lord, may we always be overcome by the image of the true and the living God. Help us, Lord, to proclaim this message faithfully, prayerfully, with love. And may you bless it to your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.